If you have your Bibles with you this evening, let's go ahead and turn to the long-awaited Ezekiel chapter 40. We have finally come to this portion of Ezekiel that I hope will actually be a tremendous blessing to each of you as we study through these closing chapters in this very fantastic book of the Old Testament, this very fantastic gospel according to Ezekiel, as we have so aptly titled and so looked into, looking for that good news that it brings, and indeed it brings much in the name of Christ. So Ezekiel chapter 40, let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. And Father, we thank you for the temple vision here. Lord, we pray that you would be mighty, that your glory would shine forth, and that your name would be held in the highest of honor, that you would indeed vindicate your holiness within your people through these chapters to come. I pray that the reading and the exhortation of this word would bring you much glory, much honor. I pray that you would help me to be truthful and accurate with these scriptures. I pray that you would arrest our hearts and our minds, that we would be totally attentive upon your glory, and that we would enjoy the effect of your glory within our life and your holiness being vindicated in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel chapter 40 basically we're going to try to look through chapter 43 to a particular portion of chapter 43, at least this evening. Our goal is very interesting in dealing with this highly controversial passage of Scripture. Our goal throughout these remaining chapters is essentially to rediscover an often neglected tool for our sanctification. As we examine this vision that God is giving to Ezekiel, as we examine the things that are present within these pages, we will basically rediscover what is often a neglected tool for our struggle against sin, for our battle against those kinds of temptations that would exist within our lives. There is a gold mine that is before us in these pages as we examine this vision that Ezekiel is receiving. Chapter 40 is a very peculiar switch in our context, and in fact, most people understood in the first century and prior to that Ezekiel was actually being circulated as two separate books. And book one of Ezekiel would have been chapters 1 through 39, and then book two would be 40 through 48. Now, of course, you can see that there's sort of a harmony that would exist, and so utilizing it as one book really isn't a problem at all. But there's definitely, throughout history, a marked transition into something that is going to take place within these verses. And so we've examined some of the context prior to this and the idea of Gog and Magog coming against the people of God, and that God is doing that for the specific purpose of showing himself to be mighty, showing himself to be strong, and demonstrating his power by diminishing and indeed defeating this mighty army of the known world at this point in time. And in fact, it was such a fantastic display of God's power that as this mighty army would come against God's people, that it would be nothing in their minds. All that they should worry about is then being able to collect their spears, their shields, and indeed anything that was wood within this army, and they would have firewood for the coming 7 years as a result of this adversity that God was bringing against them to vindicate his holiness. And as we examined it before, we could begin to recognize that there's probably some eschatological significance, some end times theology that is being associated with these verses. We see parallels that exist between here and Revelation. The idea of Gog and Magog is also mentioned in Revelation. The idea of a new city, of this fantastic city that the people of God would dwell in. But in as much as we can make comparisons, there are significant differences such that in that portion, post-millennial, in the book of Revelation, the idea of a temple is God and the Lamb, not necessarily a physical construct, but that it would be God and the Lamb and the people then dwelling with God in worship. Whereas here, we have a specific kind of a temple with certain kinds of dimensions Now, as we read through this, you might be asking yourself, why is it that this is something that is a tool for our sanctification? How is this something that benefits me in my spiritual growth, that assists me in my battles and struggles with temptation and with sin? Because it seems to be that there is a traditional understanding of these passages that is purely eschatological, that there's no other significance to these verses other than a controversial understanding of a temple that is supposed to be rebuilt post 70 AD, a new temple, a third temple that is supposed to exist. Well, let's dive into our context and we'll begin to see more of the reasons why this is such an important and an essential tool for our sanctification, and indeed something that I think could even be highly useful within counseling circumstances. We're counseling individuals with their particular struggles. One of the things that often happens in a struggle within a person's life is that these kinds of truths would be missing from their lives. And as a result of that, the struggle would persist. Now, we're going to do a lot of reading, and that's actually the point. The point of the fact that there's so much reading now that we need to be doing, and not necessarily as much speaking or exposition, is because of what is pertaining to this concept in this context and how it's supposed to benefit our sanctification. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Ezekiel chapter 40, starting in verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. So again, kind of that parallel of the different kinds of contexts within here in Revelation, that even in the book of Revelation, John was receiving revelation from an angel as well. So there are comparisons that can be made here, but I think there's a more specific point to what we're talking about. Verse 4, and the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." So we're kind of seeing a little bit more of what the purpose of this passage is, of these chapters that deal with this. God brought Ezekiel here so that he would set his heart upon everything that is shown, and that God would show Ezekiel these things, and that Ezekiel would express these things and declare these things to the house of Israel. Verse 5, and behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a breadth, in a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. A long cubit is about 21 inches, and a regular cubit would be around 18 inches or so. Sometimes those dimensions can vary, because a lot of times it had to do with like the length of your arm. That's what a cubit was. That's how you would begin to measure something from elbow to your wrist would be a cubit. So around 21, 18 inches, thereabouts, that's what we're talking about here. Verse 6, then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate 1 reed deep. And the side rooms 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate with the vestibule of the gate at the inner end 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule, the vestibule, which is the stone area that's under the gateway, of the gateway on the inside 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and its jambs, which is kind of a doorway or a doorpost, 2 cubits, and the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And there were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate. The 3 were of the same size, and the jambs on either side were of the same size. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway 10 cubits, and the length of the gateway 13 cubits. There was a barrier before the side rooms, 1 cubit on either side, and the side rooms were 6 cubits on either side. Then he measured the gate from the ceiling of the one side room to the ceiling of the other, a breadth of 25 cubits. The openings faced each other. He measured also the vestibule, 20 cubits, and around the vestibule of the gateway was the court. from the front of the gate at the entrance to the front of the inner vestibule of the gate was 50 cubits, quite a distance now. And the gateway had windows all around, narrowing inwards toward the side rooms and toward their jambs. And likewise, the vestibule had windows all around inside, and on the jambs were palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and a pavement all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement, and the pavement ran along the side of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inner front of the lower gate to the outer front of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east side and on the north side. As for the gate that faced toward the north, belonging to the outer court, he measured its length and its breadth. Its side rooms, 3 on either side, and its jambs and its vestibule were of the same size as those of the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 25 cubits. And its windows, its vestibule, and its palm trees were of the same size, so those of the gate that faced toward the east. And by 7 steps, people would go up to it and find its vestibule before them. And opposite the gate on the north, as on the east, was a gate to the inner court, and he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. And he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate on the south. And he measured its jambs and its vestibule. They had the same size as the others. Both it and the vestibule had windows all around, like the windows of the others. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were 7 steps leading up to it, and its vestibule was before them, and it had palm trees on its jambs, 1 on either side. And there was a gate on the south of the inner court, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. There's a lot of similarities that really do exist between the temple that Ezekiel's seeing in this vision and Solomon's temple is described in 1 Kings. There's some subtle nuances and some differences. One thing in particular is that there's a space now around the Holy of Holies that kind of separates the city, or the outer court, the inner court, kind of separates those areas from the Holy of Holies. And there's maybe some differences in size that maybe overall the temple portion here, there might be some size differences that would exist. But you have this idea of an inner court. You have this idea of an outer court. There's a Holy of Holies that we'll get to in just a moment. The outer court section really pertains to a corporate worship section. There's a place where the people of God as a group could begin to worship and those different kinds of things. So, you know, there's pictures that you can definitely see of how artists have rendered the dimensions that exist here. But there's a lot of similarities that would exist between this temple and the temple of Solomon. Verse 28, then he brought me to the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It was of the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were of the same size as the others. And behold, and both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were vestibules all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its jambs, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gate. It was of the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were of the same size as the others, and both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it, and it had the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were all of the same size as the others, and it had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. Now, to give you an understanding, kind of a little bit of some of the dimensions here, obviously, due to time constraints, we wouldn't necessarily be able to go into specific details of what all the different dimensions are, but your inner court area is about 175 square feet. So it's not a whole lot of feet that's going on there, not a whole lot of dimensions that exist there, but that's kind of giving you a little bit of a rough idea of what's taking place there. Verse 38, there was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate where the burnt offering was to be washed, and the vestibule and the gate were 2 tables on either side, on which the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side, on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, were 2 tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables. Four tables were on either side of the gate, eight tables in which to slaughter. And there were four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long, and a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid, with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks, a handbreadth long, were fastened all around within. And on the tables, the flesh of the offering was to be laid. This is one particular reason why this temple is such a controversial subject, because a lot of people see this as prophetic. They see this as a temple that would have to be built sometime in the future. And as the temple would then be built, then temple sacrifices would resume in it. Now, post 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple there, the idea of building a temple and resuming sacrifices in it is a New Testament understanding of apostasy. As we examine, like, for example, the book of Hebrews, where we see individuals that are reverting back into Judaism, they're abandoning the Christian faith, they're abandoning the Christian profession, and they're going into those old practices of Judaism, which would incur sacrifices, the same sacrifices mentioned here as detailed in Leviticus 3, that those are things that the author of Hebrews is instructing as apostate concepts. Because the issue is that when somebody knows that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is efficacious to totally forgive you of your sins, to completely cover your sins, to completely take away your sins, to completely and permanently and perfectly restore you into a right relationship with Jesus, to offer an animal sacrifice for your sins, would be to make the statement that the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing special. It's no different than animal blood. And that's a huge problem there. And in fact, I would begin to argue that the idea of sacrifices resuming within the New Testament is something entirely foreign from this context, and we'll see here in just a moment. Verse 44. On the outside of the inner gate, there were two chambers in the inner court, one at the side of the north gate facing south, the other at the side of the gate facing north. And he said to me, "This chamber that faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. And the chamber that faces north for the priests who have charge of the altar, these are the sons of Zadok, who alone among the sons of Levi may come near to the Lord to minister to him." We've seen in the book of Ezekiel that there's a lot of symbolism that would definitely be used in order to teach the people of God specific concepts. Zadok was a high priest back in the time of David. This is a long time before the exile. This is a long time before the Babylonian captivity. And so the sons of Zadok would either have implications to his ancestry or perhaps something else, given the fact that Zadok was a high priest of David. And we see that God is using the terminology of his servant David as coming upon the throne here as a fulfillment of the prophecy within this book. We could begin to recognize that the idea of the sons of Zadok are not supposed to be a group of individuals that would officiate temple sacrifices in the New Testament, but that there's probably symbolic language as to who these individuals are, and that we could even draw some conclusions that the sons of Zadok that were those that were most faithful to God, those that drew near and ministered to God back in the time of David, that in the time of the new David, the new sons of Zadok would be faithful to what Christ is doing and to what the new servant of David is leading in. It might seem like a little bit of a stretch, but if we recognize that symbolic language is being used, there's some fulfillment that we could begin to see even actually within our lives as being priests of the New Testament. Verse 47. He measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, a square. And the altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the jambs of the vestibule, 5 cubits on either side. And the breadth of the gate was 14 cubits, and the side walls of the gate were 3 cubits on either side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the breadth 12 cubits. And the people would go up to it by 10 steps, and there were pillars beside the jambs, one on either side. So now Ezekiel is going to be taken into the temple proper, as most commentators would refer to, you know, ultimately the Holy of Holies here. So chapter 41, verse 1. Then he brought me to the nave, which is the main room of the temple, and measured the jambs. On each side, 6 cubits was the breadth of the jambs, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave 40 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits. Then he went into the inner room and measured the jambs of the entrance 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits, and the side walls on either side of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length of the room 20 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits across the nave, and he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers 4 cubits all around the temple. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side chambers, so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. And it became broader as it wound upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. I saw also that the temple had a raised platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers were measured a full reed of 6 long cubits. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. The free space between the side chambers of the temple and the other chambers was a breadth of 20 cubits all around the temple on either side. And the doors of the side chambers opened on the free space, one door toward the north, another door toward the south, and the breadth of the free space was 5 cubits all around. The building that was facing the separate yard on the west side was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. Then he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the yard and the building with its walls 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the east front of the temple and the yard 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the yard that was at the back and its galleries on either side 100 cubits. The inside of the nave and the vestibules of the court, the thresholds and the narrow windows and the galleries all around the three of them opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all around from the floor up to the windows. Now the windows were covered. To the space above the door, even to the inner room, and on the outside, and on all the walls all around, inside and out, was a measured pattern. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had 2 faces. A human face toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved in the whole temple all around. From the floor to above the door, cherubim and palm trees were carved, similarly the wall of the nave. Doorposts of the nave were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and 2 cubits broad. Its corners, its base, and its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The nave and the holy place had each a double door. The double doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging leaves for each door. And on the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees, such as were carved in the walls. And there was a canopy of wood in front of the vestibule outside. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on either side, on the side walls of the vestibule, the side chambers of the temple, and the canopies. Are we excited yet? Chapter 42, verse 1. A lot of this actually pulls together here in just a moment, so bear with me. Then he led me out into the outer court toward the north, and he brought me to the chambers that were opposite the separate yard and opposite the building on the north. The length of the building, whose door faced north, was 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits. Facing the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court, and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. And before the chambers was a passage inward, 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long, and there were doors, and their doors were on the north. Now the upper chambers were narrower, for the galleries took more away from them than from the lower and middle chambers of the building. For they were in 3 stories, and they had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Thus the upper chambers were set back from the ground more than the lower and the middle ones. And there was a wall outside parallel to the chambers toward the outer court opposite the chambers 50 cubits long. For the chambers in the outer court were 50 cubits long, while those opposite the nave were 100 cubits long. Below these chambers was an entrance on the east side, as one enters them from the outer court, and the thickness of the wall of the court on the south also. Opposite the yard and opposite the building, there were chambers with a passage in front of them. They were similar to the chambers on the north, of the same length and breadth, with the same exits and arrangements in the doors, as were the entrances of the chambers on the south. There was an entrance at the beginning of the passage before the corresponding wall on the east, as one enters them. Then he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out of it into the outer court without laying there the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to the which is for the people. Now when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east and measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with a measuring reed 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. So the whole temple area, with the combination of inner and outer courts, about 875 feet. And you might be saying, why couldn't we just sort of skip ahead to the meaty portions here? But again, as I had mentioned earlier, there is some importance in reading the context, as we'll see, of what the purpose of that ultimately is. So chapter 43, starting in verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of Yahweh entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. By setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes, and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So this is where it begins to demonstrate some very important and significant things that pertain to our context. Now, one thing to keep in mind as well in talking about some of the interpretive difficulties is that, number one, this is not a prophecy. What we have for us is something that we could describe as revelation, or more specifically as a vision. As we started out in chapter 40, in verse 2, Ezekiel tells us that he's in a vision, that he's being brought to witness these things. And in 43, verse 3, Ezekiel continues his vision and tells us that his vision was just like the ones that he's had before, which those visions didn't have any future significance. Those visions were talking about things pertaining to that specific time frame, such as the glory of the Lord as he revealed himself enthroned above the cherubim, and that he is showing himself to be mighty, and that the whole point of that was that Ezekiel was seeing the glory of the Lord. And then there was also the vision that Ezekiel had by the river Kabar, where he was seeing the glory of the Lord exiting the city, exiting the temple by the east gate. Of course, now God is going to enter in by the east gate to this temple. And so he's telling us that there is a vision that he's seeing, but it's not necessarily a prophecy. Now, visions can have future significance. There can be things pertaining to a vision or a revelation that belongs to the future. But one thing that H.L. Ellison has instructed us in is that a vision of the future that does not change the present has failed in its main purpose.
something that would refer to the future revealed within Scripture that does not change the present or indeed the present lives of the hearers has failed in its main purpose. There is a specific purpose that our context has for us, and that is that it would grant us an opportunity, it would grant us an ability, it would grant us a tool in our arsenal. But it's important to recognize this isn't prophecy. The vision is just like these other visions that were specific to the temple of God, to the glory of God, we should say. They were specific to understanding something about God. And of course, the main purpose, the main emphasis is upon the people of God reading these things, beholding these things, seeing these things, and it's the same thing that we're reading. As if we were there hearing Ezekiel describing it to us then, Ezekiel is describing it to us now. As part of God returning to the temple to dwell among his people, this carries with it the implication that God's people would put away sin. They would no longer sin in the same capacity that they had been, that they would be holy, for God is holy, and as they behold his glory within our context, that they would then recognize sin for as what it is, ruinous and miserable, and they would be motivated to be able to put those concepts away. Verse 10 shows us that God is instructing Ezekiel to describe to the house of Israel the temple. He's saying, I'm giving you these dimensions for a specific purpose. Take these dimensions and describe them to the people of Israel. And in telling them the description of the temple, God reveals the specific purpose. The main purpose is that the people of God would be ashamed of their sins. The statement that's made here, they shall measure the plan, relates to the fact that while the people of God measure out the temple, that's why we sat there and we read through so many different verses pertaining to the dimensions, is because when the people of God measure out the temple, while they measure out the plan, they receive the shame for their iniquities. The word plan here in the Hebrew text means pattern or example. That the people of God, in being given this kind of revelation, this kind of vision, would have an example, they would have a pattern of how it is that they can be ashamed of sins, of how it is that they can value holiness, of how it is that they can glorify God and be pleasing to Him. That means that they have set before them an exemplary lifestyle. Now again, you can draw the parallels that would exist in a futuristic standpoint, that maybe this is specific to a certain context in which this is a literal fulfillment. That's all great, but the purpose is still there. The purpose still exists, that there would be a pattern, there would be an exemplary life that the hearers would conform their lives to. There's no reason why God would give a revelation of this kind if it had no significance to the hearers, as well as for us ultimately today. This shows a life, this shows a way of life, this shows the right kind of life, God dwelling with his people, in which case the people pay close attention to what God is revealing. And we can begin to recognize also something pretty significant here. That physical temple, Solomon's temple, that they had, that temple was defiled, ultimately, according to the book of Ezekiel, by the inward idolatry of the people. The temple of God was defiled by the imaginations of the people of God. That's what the word idolatry in the Hebrew ultimately means. It's that which somebody thinks about and imagines within their mind and dwells upon that. That's what God was saying was ultimately the defilement of the physical temple. So since it was a defiling in a spiritual sense, then there's also the reality that must exist that in saving God's people, the temple would become a restoration or a representation of the restoration of the people in their holiness. So the ultimate result of Ezekiel's temple is that the people of God would be ashamed by the sin that is within their life and motivated to live holy. This means that there is a less motivation to sin, more of a motivation to be obedient to God. And we've already seen Ezekiel 11, we've seen Ezekiel 36, that in order for us to be able to do this, we have to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be poured out for us. So then at that point, as that heart of stone, that stubborn, disobedient heart towards God would be exchanged for that heart of flesh that is sensitive to the things of God, and the Holy Spirit would dwell within the people of God, dwell amongst the people of God, that they would be motivated and indeed under the control of the Holy Spirit to move away from sin and to do the things that God is wanting us to do. Notice again verse 11 of chapter 43. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. In other words, if the people of God grow in their shame of sin, grow in their disdain for sin, then he's saying, reveal to them the entire temple. It's almost as if God is saying that the temple vision is a reward for the people of God. Being able to see this, being able to understand this, is something that brings about a reward for the people of God who are ashamed by their sins and that live in an obedience to God. So again, we can sort of let the eschatology buffs duke it out on fulfillment or different things like that, or the different controversies of this passage. Really, all we have to do is focus upon the purpose of it. And it's that in receiving this kind of a revelation, there is the ability to be ashamed of sin, and there is a reward for being ashamed of sin. Because ultimately, the biggest concept of what's being talked about here is the fact, as the book will close with, that the Lord is with his people. That's what's beautiful about this passage. And that's what's so wonderful about not needing to worry about our fulfillment or different things like that within this context, but to recognize that the ultimate purpose of God is to redeem for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds, and that he would live amongst and be the sole source of their enjoyment and their satisfaction. No matter what, that's always the purpose of God. And that is the reward that his people experience. That's ultimately what we can see in John 3:16 of the love of God being so extreme. To this degree, God loved the world that he gave his Son. And we know that the Son is fully God. So the love of God, what's so great about that, is the fact that we get God. And even though Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he sent one just like himself, another individual that is fully God, another person of the Trinity that is fully God, that can live with us, and that we get God. That's the reward of God's people. I think it's important to recognize the concept of what it means to be ashamed. When God's people enjoy the vision of God, when they utilize it for its intended purpose, then God's people experience a decrease in the intensity of sin. That's what the Greek translation there for ashamed means. It means to grow weary of sin. It's the idea that the intensity of sin begins to diminish. Now, it's not the idea that in and of itself sin is immediately gone, as if we could be sinless within this life, but it is the idea that the intensity of sin begins to decrease and begins to diminish the more that God's people enjoy this vision of God, which is ultimately to say that the more that God's people behold the glory of God and see his holiness as supremely valuable, then the intensity of sin definitely decreases as a byproduct. The Hebrew word carries with it the understanding that the people of God, as they behold God, as they behold his grace, as they behold the reward of being able to live with God and being able to dwell with God, that God would be among his people, that the people of God would be hurt over their sin. And indeed, that they would also be confounded by their sin. They would express an idea of righteous anger or a righteous annoyance in the face of sin. There is a significant and a considerable problem that would exist in the lives of Christians if they don't have an adverse attitude when it comes to sin. Far are the reasons why a person could continue to participate and continue to disobey God in the presence of sin is the very fact that there is not an annoyance about sin or a shame about sin or a hurt over sin, but that there is a love of sin. That's the ultimate issue of what keeps sin going within our lives. The purpose of our context, the main emphasis of what we're experiencing, is that the people of God would grow in their enjoyment of God as they behold his glory. That same glory that Ezekiel saw at the river Kabar, and the same glory that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 that caused him to bow down flat on his face in wonderful worship and adoration of this God. That same glory is the glory that we are beholding over the closing 8 chapters of this gospel according to Ezekiel, so that it would produce within us a severe attitude against sin and a lack of enjoyment of it, and a restoration of our ability to enjoy God as paradise is being restored. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we have much before us. And as much as through non-spiritual eyes we would look at this passage of Scripture and just see drudgery, that ultimately, Lord, we pray for grace, that you would give us the eyes of faith that is necessary to see what the true intended purpose of all of these dimensions are, so that we would see the pattern of exemplary life like the life of the temple. That our purpose is to worship you in corporate worship. Our purpose is to draw near and to serve you. And that you have accomplished those sacrifices that are ultimately nothing more than a typification of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have permanent salvation, and that one day we can enjoy this life forever, freed up completely of sin, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. So we pray, Father, for grace as we study through this, that you would give us the endurance, the ability to read through these verses, and that you would apply this concept to our hearts, that we would be ashamed of the sin as we see the magnanimity and the magnificence and the majesty of this temple vision. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.